Please be seated. Sorry, we're getting the microphone fixed this week. It's crackly. I'll try and stand still. We are into our second week of our fall series called One, and we're looking at what the Bible has to say about marriage and family and sexuality. And so today, in a last-minute audible, I was really wrestling through how to fit everything in to where I really felt God leading me. And so I feel okay with God that we cut that in half, so you're not going to be here for an hour and a half. And everyone's like, whew, he was going to do that to us? No, of course I wouldn't do that to you. And we're going to do this in two parts. So this week is in two, and so if you've been following any type of guideline on what week is what and when we're teaching what, we're just extending things a little bit, and we'll change the schedule. So this morning we're looking at the big picture, and a couple things you need to know. First of all, we're looking at the purpose and not the practice of marriage today. So as I've been laying the foundation for this whole series and our biblical worldview and understanding of marriage and family and sexuality, we haven't gotten too much into the practice of that. And so I ask that when I'm teaching and trying to lay a foundation of what I believe God is speaking, don't jump to conclusions about what that might mean in the practice of marriage and dating and singlehood and all that stuff and sex. Don't jump to the conclusion that I mean something I didn't say. If I say something, I mean it. If I don't say it, ask. And so we've incorporated a few things within this fall to make that possible, because there is some questions and there are some things that we won't necessarily deal with here on a Sunday morning, but I want to make sure we address. So if you've got questions or issues, you don't understand something, you disagree with something, you see it a little different, contact me. We'll sit down, we'll have coffee. I'd love to dialogue with you. The second way you can do that is submit some questions to me, because on October 23rd in the evening at 6 p.m., there's no childcare, unfortunately, but we're going to meet here just for an open discussion and dialogue. I'm going to deal with some of these questions in a little bit different format than when we have our teaching time. So I want you to start sending those in. We'll share them anonymously if you want to talk about some of those things one-on-one and dialogue. I would be more than happy to do that. Hey, maybe you've heard this story. There's a young man and a young woman, and they meet, and they're very emotional and very attracted to each other, and they fall madly in love, and they have knock them down, drag them out fights in between, romantic notes, and it's this really emotional roller coaster of meeting. But he's poor, and she's not, and so her dad doesn't approve of him, and so all this emotion and all this intense love that they find in one another, right away her dad moves her away, and it's done. And so eventually she meets a nice man about her social class. They get engaged to be married. But shortly before the wedding, she returns back to her hometown, and she happens by chance to meet this fellow again, and she realizes that she still has feelings for him, very much so. And so over the course of that time, she goes and she realizes he's been building a house for her. They meet, they make love. She breaks off the engagement. She gets married to this guy. They have kids. Later in life, some of you know what I'm talking about. Later in life, she's got Alzheimer's, and he comes and he reads to her a story from his notebook about their life. And once in a while, she wakes up to the reality that this is their story. And in such a loving scene, they die together side by side, fully in love. That's from the notebook. Okay, so arguably one of the most popular love stories, romantic stories of our modern age. Here's the problem. What happens in the beginning would never equal the end in no one's life, in no one's world. The selfishness, the breaking of commitments, the emotion, the intense love, all that stuff that comes in the beginning of the story would never lead to the end, ever, never, ever. What it does lead to is when those feelings and those emotions change and get shifted for other things,
It just isn't going to sow the seeds unless there's a dramatic change through Jesus Christ, which I don't think happened, for transformation of someone's heart. It just doesn't happen. I get the privilege of walking with people through dating, engagement, marriage, separation, divorce, family court. I see it all. And I work with other pastors and other counselors and other people. That beginning never equals that end. You know how it really turns out? A guy meets a girl, and they decide we're soulmates. We found each other. Finally, we've been looking around. We think you're the one, only we're attached. And so the guy, though he's married, breaks off that marriage, and he meets his soulmate, finally. You know, he kind of liked this girl, and she kind of liked this guy, but they break off former relationships and covenants, and they get married eventually. And over the course of 10-plus years, they have some kids, they have some humanitarian efforts that they go through together. Sorry, I'm trying to fix it. They have a family. They adopt some kids. They have some humanitarian efforts. A lot of things take place in their life. They are, by all intents and purposes, the dream couple. Everybody dreams about being these people. And this last week, that couple announced divorce. Angelina Jolie, Brad Pitt. Right? It doesn't happen. When you begin relationships like that, that beginning does not equal that end. Let me tell you something. I feel really weird preaching with this thing. So, not used to it. Love is not enough for marriage. Love is not enough for marriage. If the purpose and design intent for marriage is just a recognition of two people's intense love for one another, then it completely makes sense that we broaden the definition of marriage to include any two people who would find that love and will recognize that in each other. But what if there's something deeper? What if there's a deeper meaning in it? This morning's about our belief. It's about what we believe the Bible tells us about marriage and family and sexuality. And that belief works itself up into who we become and how we behave. And so we have to have our beliefs straight before we can have the practice. So this morning, I'm not talking so much about how to have a great marriage, how to date someone, how to find the one, all any of that stuff. That's not what one is about. One is about what the Bible says about marriage, family, and sexuality. Marriage and family and sexuality are all throughout the Bible. As I shared last week, we need not only to begin with a biblical worldview, our belief, looking at culture through God's eyes, as we find in the Bible, instead of the opposite, taking culture's eyes and looking at the Bible, and when they butt heads, and they do, and they don't quite line up, then we must assume that the Bible's outdated and irrelevant. No, we look at culture through God's eyes. That we find our identity not from our desires and what internally my true self tells me I am, but we find our identity in who our Creator declares us to be. And that we also need to recognize that God is in the process of redemption. No matter what your family is, no matter what your history is, no matter who you are as an individual, as a couple, whether you've got brokenness, whether things are good right now, that God can redeem any family situation, any marriage, any person, any sexual brokenness, all of that. God is in the business of redeeming, and no situation is too far gone or lost for his reach. Now, Jesus taught about marriage, family, and sex in a Jewish culture of arranged marriages. You see, where he lived and taught primarily, there were laws, civil and religious, that went hand in hand, were things like adultery, sex outside marriage, living together, homosexuality, bestiality, public sexuality, public nudity, and all of those things, all the things that define a lot of our culture as it's okay, it doesn't hurt anyone. In his culture, they were already taboo. In fact, if you participated in these types of behaviors in a Jewish culture, you would be ostracized at a minimum. Look at Mary. Mary, mother of Jesus, went kind of almost into hiding for a time with her cousin. I think probably because the social pressure of people noticing she's getting pregnant while engaged was great. And so in Jesus' culture, it was uncommon to see these types of things out in the public. They had a biblical foundation from the Old Testament law that these types of things were just wrong. And so when Jesus taught, he often didn't speak against these things. Why? Because in their culture, it was already an assumption. He didn't have to speak against some of these things. Now, when he went to Samaria, here's a place where it's half Jewish, half pagan. He met a woman at a well. And she had had multiple marriages that had broken up. And she was now living with a guy who wasn't her husband. Now, he spoke to her about that. And he said, that's not the way to be. But he does not condemn her. And he shows a way and a path of redemption back to himself. And she runs into town. And she grabs everyone she knows and brings them back to Jesus. Now, Paul, when Paul is speaking and writing to cities that have a Greek or a Roman or a pagan background, he speaks against some of these practices. He talks about different sexual practices outside the bounds of heterosexual marriage. He talks about human relationships. What should a marriage look like? We find that in his epistles and his letters. It's because the context of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and the context of most of what we find in the rest of the New Testament outside Jesus' teaching and what we find in the Old Testament, they're in different contexts. And so just because the Bible doesn't specifically say this, or just because Jesus never spoke about that, doesn't mean that we can't find some good teaching on that. What we have to do is take a view from 10,000 feet up and look at the grand narrative. What was Jesus for? What was he teaching? In that culture, what did he say about marriage and family and sexuality? When you truly want to understand purpose and design, you have to go back to the designer. Now, if I take this iPad here, I can use it as a doorstop or a plate or a cutting board or a frisbee at the beach. I can. It's great. Try it. Don't try it. But I'm going to get frustrated, right? So I can say, man, this Apple made the worst frisbee ever. I'm going to throw it out. Or, boy, I was at the superstore and I picked up this cutting board and it's called iPad and it's not very good. It gets all scratchy and cracked and it just doesn't work well. I can throw out the item because as a user, I don't understand its purpose, its intended purpose. Or I can go back to the Apple store and ask them, what was this designed for? How will this benefit my life? How can I use this best? What's it made for? What did you do this for? And so when it comes to marriage and family and sexuality, I think our culture treats it the same. See, many want to run from marriage because it hasn't worked. And it hasn't worked for a lot of people. But I think our understanding of marriage, if marriage is only the highest expression of true love between two people, it's flawed. It's not enough. It can't hold a marriage together, and it's not enough reason or purpose for marriage. And there's others who want to broaden the definition of marriage because we don't understand its design and intent. And we hear a lot of cultural arguments that way, which make a lot of sense outside of what we'll talk about today. And Christians find it very difficult. I find it very difficult to argue for biblical marriage because when we don't understand what it is, it's hard to have a stance. And we don't want to be argumentative. We don't want to have a stance. We want to have a foundation. And that foundation, that purpose, is our belief system. And our belief system educates our practice, what we become, how we behave. Scripture says that everything was created in and through Jesus. He's the maker. He's the designer. He gets it, right? It's made in and through him. So if we want to know what marriage is all about, we can simply ask Jesus. And he was approached one time by religious leaders who taught and enforced the religious law that included all of the laws about marriage and family and sex. They knew it. They knew the externals. They practiced it. They thought they had it all together. And they came and they tried to trick Jesus with a question. And their eyes were on the practice of marriage instead of the purpose of marriage. But their question revealed how flawed their understanding of the purpose was and how flawed their practice was even though externally it seemed to follow a biblical model. Matthew 19, if you've got your Bibles with you, starting at verse 3. Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? No-fault divorce. Sound familiar? Same culture. A lot of people go, man, that was written 2,000 years ago. It has absolutely no relevance. Same culture. Different context. Haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied. They record that from the beginning, God made the male and female, and he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined together with his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. I say that every time I pronounce a husband and wife married. The Pharisees reply back, then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away, they asked. Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. Jesus speaks in this whole context about divorce and singleness here. We're not going to focus on that, but let me just say a few words about that, a little short note. We'll look at singleness in a couple weeks. Jesus was single. Paul was single. Many of the apostles single. Singleness is not sin. Singleness is not bad. Singleness is another option. But when we talk about marriage, we have to look at marriage. So it's not to make singles feel bad. You shouldn't. Absolutely not. We are all equal. Some are single. Some are married. Some are married and want to be single, and some are single and want to be married, something like that. Let's talk really, really quickly about divorce. Again, we're not going to focus on this very much. But sometimes there are times when divorce is permitted. And Jesus said, the reason why Moses permits divorce, the reason why God permits divorce is because of hard hearts. In fact, that's the whole purpose of the gospel, our hard hearts to deal with sin. And because in a marriage relationship there is sin, and when there is abuse, when there's adultery, when a couple is together and one person decides to follow Jesus and the other rejects Jesus and the marriage altogether, in those cases, divorce is permitted. And outside that, God is redemptive. Because there are people here, as soon as you saw me reading that, you might have got a little uppity because maybe you've experienced divorce or your parents have or your friends have, and it's hard and it's messy and it might not fit in those three defined things. Jesus says, look, because you're sinful, divorce is the last means possible. I provide that because God can reconcile anything. God can restore anything. God can fix anything through the power of his Spirit, but both people and the whole family have to come under the submission of Jesus and change. Outside that, where sin runs rampant, he provides a way. God was good enough to provide a way to reject him in the garden. Same thing. He provided a tree and he said, look, I'm not going to bind you in here. That's not what relationship is. You have a choice to leave. And so Jesus says, look, this isn't God's intent. There are two schools of thought when it came to divorce by the rabbis in that time. One set taught basically what I just said. Divorce is the last means. In fact, some were very stern and said, never divorce ever. Choose wisely because you're stuck. There's a whole other school of thought which these Pharisees taught and said, look, Moses said we could provide this certificate of divorce. And literally, if you translate the Hebrew terms they use there and make it into modern language, literally it allowed a man to divorce his wife for burning the toast. It's very, almost a literal translation. What would happen to these women in that culture? Now, women worked then, but they didn't make what men did, and they weren't breadwinners. If you were widowed or divorced, and especially if you had kids, you were confined to a life of destitution. So Jesus says, what on earth are you doing? These Pharisees were looking for grace, for God's understanding and forgiveness and redemption of sin to excuse their own selfishness and for treating harshly another person to whom they're connected. Jesus talks to them at other points about taking care of their parents and other things. They were trying to sin in the sense that they were being selfish and holier than other people. And Jesus says, no. Look, no, you can't do that. Marriage is different. And instead of speaking about divorce and the practice, he takes them to purpose. Each time he takes them to purpose. And he says this, A man and woman will leave the homes of their childhood and be united together. And that fact that God created the universe and God made maleness and femaleness, that is why men and women are called to be one in marriage. What on earth did he mean by that? That's a big statement. They're looking to catch Jesus with this question. He goes, you guys will know this scripture because you teach it. Let me remind you where marriage came from. Let me take you back to the beginning. So the designer talks about design. The one who created intent and purpose talks about intent and purpose. The purpose of marriage is wrapped up in the design of the entire universe and all creation. Now, the creation account is written in two parts. There's a wide shot and there's a zoom in. So Genesis 1 is kind of the wide shot, and Genesis 2 and 3, that's a zoom in. We get to see exactly what some of those things look like in a little more detail. So it's from those passages this morning that we're going to gain our understanding and knowledge. First, the wide shot. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the wild animals on the earth, the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In his image, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. Do you get that? The first thing he does when he creates male and female, he gives them a gift. What is this gift? What is this blessing? Then God blessed them and said, "Go have sex. Be fruitful, multiply, have families, fill the earth and care for it." He gives them two jobs. Fill the earth in your union and take care of it. Reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and all the animals that scurry on the ground. This passage and the one we'll look at next, that word reign, you have to look at it a little bit differently. It doesn't mean to subdue it. All of creation is underneath us. It's a hierarchy. We can do what we want. It means to steward and tend and care. It's a gardening term. So we are made in God's image to reflect God, and our maleness and our femaleness is part of the thing that he blessed. His blessing, his great gift, his first gift was to unite them and give them purpose in that union. As two unique but equal image bearers, together they were to care for the world, to steward, to reign, and to fill it, to care for it. Make babies to help with that because you can't do it on your own. Now let's zoom in Genesis 2. Starting at verse 15. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it, but the Lord warned him, "You may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground the wild animals and the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So the man got to name them all. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave them names of all livestock, all the birds of the sky, and the wild animals. But there was still no helper just right for him. God had a remedy for that. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, no kidding, at last the man exclaimed, "This one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman." That just means from man, because she was taken from man. All this, creation of the sky and the heavens and the earth and the male and the female and the animals and the naming and the purpose and the calling, all this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. When Jesus was asked about divorce, he called them back to the purpose of marriage. Now, the practice of marriage, how to have a good marriage, how to end it, all that, he said, you're missing the point. You need to understand the purpose. So let me just say a few words about this passage. First of all, Jesus understood these passages to be the foundation of his belief and understanding of marriage and family and sexuality. So should we. If the maker, the designer says, here's where you start to build your belief, that's where we should start to build our belief. God created marriage and sex and commissioned family and called them all good. All of them. In fact, they're referred to as the very first blessing. A lot of what gets taught in church and what we hear is this conservative value and some people have these terrible, horrible views of what sex and marriage and all this stuff, that there's some dirtiness to it and we should... No, God created all of these things and he said they're good. They're gifts. They have a place. They have a purpose. Women created as helper doesn't mean subservient. See, we have this mindset as humans. We just want power, and we want to be over others. And so we look at our organizational charts and whoever's up here and whoever's down here. This person's better and can lord it over. When Jesus taught about governments and family, he said, "Do not lord it over others." That term helper. A more modern translation would be partner. I know there's lots of baggage with that term, but it's a better translation. God made him a partner, someone who is unique but equal. Unique but equal, doing the same thing. The rib that the woman was formed from doesn't necessarily mean rib. There's lots of scholarly debate. Does a Hebrew actually mean rib? Doesn't matter. The point of that is this. Women and men are created from the same stuff. Doesn't matter who came first. God isn't looking at this as a hierarchy of who gets to call the shots, of who's submissive to who. When you look to Ephesians and submission, look, mutual submission. Submission is part of life. Jesus, being fully equal with God the Father, submits to his Father. But he's not any less. It speaks to a different role. And so women and men are created of the same stuff, equal in God's eyes, called to the same thing but in a different way, with a very unique role. All of this explains why man and woman are meant to be one. Because as husband and wife, they were naked, they were unashamed, and they were blessed to have good sex, make babies, and care for the world. That's God's intent. God designed that. And we need to understand why. So let's take a look at all of that. What's the overarching story of the Bible and the different places it refers to marriage, the gospel, creation, and see how that forms our belief of the purpose of marriage. So this week we're looking at the big picture purpose. Next week we're going to look at some of the actual practical purposes. What does that mean in our own marriages? I am indebted to N.T. Wright. So some of you may know him. He's a British scholar. Search this up. If you're taking notes, search that up on YouTube and watch that. He's got about a 15-minute clip that explains in way more detail about what I'm just going to speak to. So I pulled this content from lots of things I believe and the Bible and other authors and things, but this is one of the best you can watch. So it's fairly short. What's the big picture? The Bible begins and the Bible ends with the coming together and the separation of heaven and earth. In the beginning, heaven and earth are one. God dwelt with humans. He walked in the cool of the garden. There was no separation between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. And in the end, the two are brought together. It seems that God has designed these two things to complement one another, to pair together, that they work together. And then we see in Genesis 3, when humanity sins, that our actions aren't just confined to us. They actually affect the whole of creation. And heaven and earth are fractured. And by the time man and woman, Adam and Eve and family, are kicked out of the garden, there is this separation. And it goes to the whole theme of the Bible and the gospel. And in the end, heaven and earth, which are twin interlocking spheres of God's good creation, come together. This complementarity is a really big deal because it's mirrored in the creation account. We have heaven and earth, we have night and day, we have sea and land, and we have male and female. Things that go together, that complement one another, but are deeper. The tangibles on earth, marriage and sea and land and all these things, point to something deeper. They're symbols. They're signposts of a greater story, of something deeper. But in these symbols, only male and female are given the opportunity to be one. Only male and female. The language for the creation of the world, God says, let us create humanity in our image. Father, Son, Spirit, completely united and one, yet unique in purpose. And then God wants to have a relationship with humanity, a unity, one. And he offers human to human an experience that will mirror and point to as a sign all that God has done, the reason he created the world. He offers a oneness only to the man and the woman. Nowhere else, no one else, nothing else in history. There's nothing like it in all creation. And so only male and female reflect God's image, and only male and female get a chance for that unity, that oneness, that being fused together at the core of their being. They complement and unite each other. And when I use that word complement, there is a whole argument for heterosexual marriage that talks about the complementarity of male and female. And this gets into that a little bit. But here's where that, why that debate is a little bit shallow. Usually, all they focus on is the physicality of male and female. There's truth to that. They're meant to go together. There's complementarity. But if that's where the complementarity ends, we miss the bigger picture. God creates male and female to complement one another in all ways. And heaven and earth complement one another. And God and his relationship to humanity complement one another. Now, some pagan cultures have recognized this wrongfully. So what do? Man is referred to in terms of the sky and the heavens, and woman is called Mother Earth, right? Lots of cultures recognize this complementarity. It's built into our DNA and our bones. In Ephesians, Paul calls this a mystery. This union that symbolizes the gospel is a mystery. When we jump to the end of the Bible in Revelation 20 and 21, we don't find earth down here destroyed and heaven up there and all those who are chosen and called by him and receive Jesus as their Savior are whisked away from the terrors and horrors of this earth up into heaven, into the clouds with no sin and harps and all that stuff. Wherever you got that idea from and wherever I got that idea from, it's just not the biblical account. Let me read to you what it says. We see the New Jerusalem, which is another term for the church, God's people, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband and uniting with Christ. What we see is that heaven and earth come together, and there's a New Jerusalem. And the union that was broken at the beginning of time between heaven and earth, between God and people, is now undone, because the moment, the day that God destroys sin and death, that union can come together again. And throughout the whole of the Bible, throughout the whole of history, throughout the whole of all time, marriage, family, and sexuality are living signposts, markers that point to the reality that God created us. We're separated from him, and he wants to be united to us again. And we live, if you are a follower of Jesus, in the reality of that, but not the fullness of that. Until Jesus comes again and we're resurrected, we live in the reality, but not the fullness. The union isn't complete. The whole thing in Revelation 20 and 21 is a marriage ceremony. It's marriage ceremony language. It points back to creation of husband and wife made one. In Romans 8, Paul uses family language. He uses birthing language to talk about this. And he says, one day the new heaven and new earth will birth this new Jerusalem. Right now, all of creation is in the pains of childbirth. Isn't it interesting that if marriage was to bring this oneness, and if male and female together were to, not just one, both are called to fill the earth, reproduce, and to care for it. The curse after sin, what happens? Man is cursed that work is going to be terrible, and women are cursed that childbirth is going to be awful. Woman got the worst deal of that one, right? For sure. But it's linked. It goes together. It makes complete sense. Marriage language, sex language, family language. God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament is that of covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And so when Israel follows after pagan gods and does other things, God says, why have you committed adultery on me? In Ephesians, the relationship of a husband and wife are blatantly linked to Jesus being like a husband and the wife being like a church. There's significance in man and woman, male and female, husband and wife, marriage, sex, birth, family, because they all are symbols of a greater story. They're all symbols of the gospel. They're all symbols of God's redemptive plan in humanity to once again be fully united to what he designed and created in the first place. And so he calls his people to be faithful to him and to be one with him. When we receive Christ, we are brought back into union with him. And one day, followers of Jesus will be one with him and will be one with each other. And it'll be a beautiful trinity of sorts with God and me and other people. One. Until sin's dealt with, that can't be fully realized. So in this life, God gives the same opportunity. So I can be united with God in a relationship with him. And I can be united with my wife in a relationship like no other. No other. And she can be united to God as well. And we experience just a foretaste of what God's design was all along. So when I say that love is not enough for a purpose of marriage and not enough to sustain it, I mean it. Marriage is the place where the highest expression of love can be experienced. But love is not enough. And if all marriage is let's recognize that you found a great love in each other, we miss out on some of the deepest stuff here. Now, here's the thing. Jesus spoke and ministered in a context of arranged marriage, and there was all these laws about marriage, and it can feel very cold. But let's remember that the book Song of Songs, one of the most intense and erotic poems ever written, is about a couple who's pure before marriage, who's married to one another and stay together the rest of their life. It's not that you can't find love and romance. We're going to talk about that eventually in marriage, because God, that's part of the blessing. God could have reminded us about his great plan in any other way. Any other way. Instead, he says, hey, I'm going to give you this blessing, this gift. Male and female, you guys can be united. And part of your union is sex, and that's going to allow you to fill the earth, have purpose, and look back to me. The biblical picture of man and woman united as one is not some old-fashioned idea. It's not because science and progress have brought us somewhere and we know better now. Marriage, family, and sex are symbols and signposts to the gospel. That's why it's so important. That's why we guard it. That's why we have to have a better foundation, and that's why we fight for marriage. So what does this matter to you? What does it matter? Well, the reality is this. When Jesus was asked about divorce, he simply points to design. Basically, here's what he's saying. You want to talk about divorce? I get divorce. I get it. I created you. I created you to be married to me. And I gave you this great gift that points back to me. In fact, all throughout time in history, you religious leaders who've taught people to chase after me have also been the ones to take my people away. And you have cheated on me. But here's what I've done. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never divorce you, no matter what you do. Oh, I get divorce. I understand what you're asking, but my heart is bigger. And I have a bigger plan in marriage. I have a bigger plan in your sexuality. I have a bigger plan for families than you can ever imagine. So that's a nice little question, but you're missing the point. Marriage, the coming together of one man and one woman, is the context in which much of our daily lives are lived. And it's that thing that's to remind us of God every day. That he never leaves us, that he'll never divorce us, that he has created a marriage between himself and us. And guess what it cost him? Way more than the most extravagant wedding you could ever see on TV. It cost him Jesus' life. Our marriage and our covenant to God is sealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke about family. When he talked about salvation, he said, look, when your sin is taken care of, when you come to me and you receive forgiveness in my name and I make you new, that new life is called birth. It's called birth. Every time you read about the gospel and God's great plan of salvation, the whole of creation, the whole story, it's all marriage language. It's all covenant language. It's all family language. It's all sex language. So this idea of one is very important. What this means to me and to you is that God's view of marriage and sexuality and family are way higher and way deeper than anything our culture could possibly explain or give our way. Our culture has so cheapened these things, even though the arguments sound really, really convincing. They should, because the prince of the air, Satan, he just wants us deceived about this, because he wants to rob you of a deep truth and a wonderful blessing. God is in this for you. He is for you and with you. He is fighting for your marriage. He is fighting for your family. He wants you to have healthy sexuality. All of this is so important and can lead us where? To a healthy marriage? That's good. To a healthy family? Yep. Healthy identity? Sure. But the most important thing is that all of these things lead back to and are signposts of the truth. And when I am a good husband and a good father, and when I stay faithful, and when you stay pure, and when you do all of these things before a world who shakes their head and says, all the church says is no. No sex, no this, no that. I'm actually being a signpost and a witness to something deeper. Marriage and family and sexuality are so important. God gave his only son for me. And after he created male and female, he blessed us with this gift of marriage and family and sex to point back to him, to bring us back to him. So I just close with this, just a few questions. First of all, are you following him? I can't talk about marriage and family and sexuality and the fact that it points back to the greater scheme to his gospel without asking you if you're following him. And if you're not, come talk to me, talk to a friend. This is the point of it all, where you live your whole life. God has built into our everyday lives pictures and illustrations that point us back to him. Are you guarding his blessings? How do you view your marriage, your sexuality, your family? Are you building into those things? Are you guarding those things? Are you allowing God to influence you? Are you putting sinful things behind you for others' good and for God's glory? And are you living a life in your marriage, in your individual sexuality, in your family that points back to him? This is such a big thing. It's no wonder that this is the question, the debate, the front upon which the church will likely in our generation find the most difficult pushback in our belief. Because it's actually about something deeper. And so I hope as we understand that, as we believe that, that as we go week to week now throughout the series and after, that we begin to build up the practice based on the purpose and the principle. So if you have questions, if you've got things you want to submit, if you want to sit down and chat, I'd be more than happy to do this. I'm learning a lot. I tell people all the time, when I stop learning, I'll stop preaching, I guess. And I wish I had this kind of, we had some really good premarital counseling. So Pastor Mark Bolander did wonderful premarital counseling, but we didn't get this, and I haven't heard this, and I think we need to know this. Is this important stuff? This is important stuff. Don't end just this morning and go home and go, that was really, wow, never heard that before. That's deep. Dig in and understand for yourself. Like I said, I had to break this into 2 weeks, and I still wouldn't get all done, all that God's working in me to build foundations, to change the practice of who I am and how I live in this world with regard to marriage and family and sexuality. Read together, pray together, learn together, and be different. Let's stand and pray as we're dismissed this morning. And by all means, stay around, have a coffee. If you do want to chat, I'll just be hanging up around here to talk. Father, thank you that you're in your great design. You made marriage, you made family, you created sexuality as good gifts and blessings with a purpose. Thank you that in that we can have awesome marriages, we can have good sex, we can have intense romance, but that that's not the be-all and end-all, that you hold these things together through the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray for marriages and families in our church. I pray for individuals who are struggling with brokenness and hurt, whether it's been done to them or something they've done, a habit, an addiction, a broken relationship, that all plays into this. Father, I pray that we would experience freedom and redemption and abundant life in our marriages, in our families, and in our sexuality. Thank you, God, that you're a good God. Thank you for pointing us back to you, for calling us back to you, that you never leave us, you never forsake us, you'll never divorce us. You're always there. And may we learn from you how to live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Lord bless you as you go this morning.